Good morning. If you have a Bible, let me invite you to open it to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Before we begin, I just want to share a true heartfelt thanks for all the prayers and the cards and the texts and the emails and their meals and the flowers and all the other things that came my way. I am on the mend. I feel very good. I'm very grateful to each and every one that has taken the time to express care for me and my family. I'm very grateful for that. And so why don't we have a word of prayer? Father, we are grateful that we can come boldly to a throne of grace and we can look into the Word of God. We know it's alive. We know it's powerful. We know that you want to use this in our lives to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ and be so impressed with him. We pray that in our thinking this morning that he would get the preeminence, that he would be honored and he'd receive the absolute worship that he is entitled to, moment by moment and day by day in all of our hearts. We thank you for his work on the cross on our behalf and paying the full penalty of our sin. We thank you for his work in our hearts even now to conform us into the image of Jesus. And so may he be uplifted. We pray for the saints that are having difficulty, suffering, that they would find hope and rest in Christ. They would know that the promises of God are true, your grace is sufficient, your promise is sure, and that they would just rejoice in Christ knowing you do all things well. So we ask you to undertake for a time in the Word of God for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You can see by the title here, we're going to look at the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000. Seems everybody knows this story, whether you've been in church or maybe you haven't been in church, and there's a reason for that. As we think of this miracle that Jesus did, it was, it's obviously, in terms of sheer number, the largest miracle he's ever did. You've got 5,000 men plus women and children. You perhaps have 15 or 20,000 people that were all partakers of this miracle as Jesus in grace satisfied their physical hunger. And so what's unique about this group is that they're all partakers of the miracle. They ate the meal. And so it's hard to envision this whole scenario, but hopefully we'll have a picture of it here. And you know, if you're familiar with the Bible, when the Holy Spirit mentions something, it's obviously important. But when it mentions it four times, it's certainly emphasizing its importance. This is the one miracle that Jesus did that occurs in all four Gospels. It's recorded in all four. Now, last time we left off, we discussed the death of John the Baptist. We saw that John's death would mark a change in the emphasis when it came to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The emphasis in the next few lessons, as we'll see, is that Jesus is going to spend some time instructing his disciples. There's a shift here. There's about a year left in his earthly ministry. And so he's going to be working with them to bring them along. And of course, this change is because, one, the nation as a whole has rejected Jesus as the Messiah. John the Baptist is now dead. And so, again, Jesus is in perfect control. He has got a plan in place, and he's exercising that plan. And we know after the death of John the Baptist that Jesus desired to get alone with his disciples in a deserted place. And John doesn't necessarily mention that here, but we know that from the parallel accounts. We know in Mark chapter 6, verses 31 and 32, Jesus said to them, "Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while, for there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in a boat by themselves." Matthew captures it this way. When Jesus heard it, and the "it" there is the death of John the Baptist, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself, but when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And Luke captures it this way. Then he took them and went aside privately to a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. But when the multitudes knew it, they followed him. And he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who had need of healing. And so Jesus wanted to be alone with his disciples. Some of the reasons were that they were tired. They just came back from ministry. He was also undoubtedly affected by the death of his cousin, John. And he also wanted to instruct his disciples. And keep in mind that Jesus never did anything out of fear. No one, including Herod. He knew Herod would want, we saw last time that Herod wanted to meet Jesus and perhaps pursue him. But Jesus also knew that no one could touch him unless he allowed it. Even when he was eventually crucified, the scriptures make it very clear in John chapter 10 and verse 18 that Jesus willingly laid down his life. No one took it from him. And so Jesus is not afraid of Herod. However, we do find Jesus in his earthly ministry backing away from difficult situations to not further antagonize his enemies. You know, that happened when Jesus even returned the first time to Nazareth when they wanted to throw him over a cliff. He simply walked through the midst of them. So Jesus has a plan, and now is not the time for him to deal with Herod, so he departs. And he goes to a place that's outside the reign of Herod Antipas. He goes to, if you can see here, this is Herod. That's Herod's territory. This is Philip's territory. And where Jesus goes is he takes a boat across into Philip's territory where Herod can't pester him. Here's an upgrade to think of this. Again, the gray area here is Herod Antipas's. This is Philip's. And so Jesus is over here just outside the city of Bethsaida. And so he went there, and yet the multitudes perceived his destination and traveled to where he was on foot. This trip is probably 3 or 4 miles by boat. It's probably maybe 5 or 6 by foot. And so the people perceived where Jesus was going, and so they started to move to where they thought he would be. Undoubtedly, he's attracting people along the way, and they're picking up people, and they go there. In fact, the first 4 verses of John 6 put it this way. Verse 1 says, "After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near." And so Jesus gets away. They go up in this grassy mountainside on the shore of the lake, and they have some time together. Now, when you read the various accounts, it seems that some of these people beat Jesus to where he was going at that landing point, and they were already there when Jesus arrived. And people draw this conclusion because they read the verse like this. It says, "But the multitude saw them departing. Many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to him." But the "they" here is actually Jesus and his disciples, and the "them" is the people who would come to him after he arrived there. So they arrived first, and then the people came to meet him. But what did Jesus do when he saw the people? When the multitude came to Jesus, we're going to read here, he had compassion upon them, and he taught them many things. And again, we glean some things from the other accounts. It's helpful to see what Matthew and Mark and Luke had to say. Matthew said, "And when Jesus went out and saw a great multitude, he was moved with compassion for them, and he healed their sick." Now Mark says it this way, "And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude, and again was moved with compassion, because they were like sheep not having a shepherd." And so there's a spiritual aspect to this. So it began to what? Teach them many things. And John says he taught things about the kingdom of God. So Jesus takes advantage of this opportunity. The people are coming to him. He's on the mountain, and he says, "I've got compassion upon them. He's going to teach them. He's going to heal their sick." And it's interesting, the word "sick" here is a Greek word that means very weak, without strength. And so Jesus undoubtedly had some compassion. We saw the efforts that people were making to come and see him. And that was part of it. Many undoubtedly would have to have had help from their friends and what have you. And so Jesus felt compassion upon them. He healed them. But he also taught them many things. And so what does this tell us about Jesus? You know, Jesus was, again, he wanted to get away. He wanted his disciples to have a time of rest. And here he runs, but he can't hide. People come around him. And I wonder, how would you have felt? You were tired. You've been dealing with people. The problems are never ending. You get in a boat and you sail away to get away from the crowds, and you need some legitimate time to recharge your batteries, and yet the people come. Some people are already there, perhaps, when you come, and then more and more and more are coming. But that's not really the hard part. The hard part, I think, is we learn from John 6 and verse 2. It says, and a great multitude followed him. Why? Because they wanted to learn about the kingdom? No, because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. Their interest was basically self-serving. They saw the miracles. They were hoping that they could be healed as well. In fact, later in this chapter, Jesus brings this to our attention. If you look at verse 26 of John 6, Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. In other words, he's going to fill them here. We know that's the feeding of the 5,000. So why are they chasing after him? Because they want more stuff. They weren't really interested in Jesus as the Messiah, perhaps, in terms of what he had to offer to save their souls. They wanted to follow him because they had the gimmies. They wanted to consume something upon their lusts. And Jesus certainly gave them the physical food they need, but they're looking for some personal fulfillment and some personal satisfaction and personal ease. They're looking at it as this guy that can take care of us with a quote government handout, if you will. And so they're gathering around Jesus because he's the man with the goodies and he can give them something they desire. They were there to see the show. Now, if you were Jesus, would you be frustrated, knowing the people were there for just the dog and pony show, to see what they could get out of you to satisfy their lusts? Do you think Jesus would have felt justified if he told them to maybe go away and come back another time because he needed to recharge his batteries? But you see, that's not who Jesus is. You know, you can't view Jesus in this mechanical, business-like manner. He was no stoic. He was not unmoved by the sights of those with great needs around him. He could have rightly said to those that came to him, he says, you know, I really owe you nothing. I've given you the air to breathe. You walk on my earth. You drink of my rivers. I've given you more than you deserve. And he certainly would have the right to say that, but again, that's not who Jesus is. He could say, you're sinful. You're unworthy. You've rebelled against me. You have no intention of honoring me. You have no desire to trust me as your Messiah. You only want me to make your life more comfortable, so you can live according to your own desires. He could have said that. It would have been correct, but we read that Jesus had tremendous compassion. And I was reminded again how merciful God is and how merciful he's been with me. I like how J.C. Ryle captured this. He says, it is a curious and striking fact that of all the feelings experienced by our Lord when upon the earth, there is none so often mentioned as compassion. Isn't that interesting? The Holy Spirit seems to point out to us that this was the distinguishing feature of his character, the predominant feeling of his mind when he was among men. That is who our Savior is. And the word compassion, as we've seen, means to be moved inwardly, to yearn with tender mercy, to desire to relieve the afflicted with empathy. And that's who God is, tender mercy. You know, many believers have gotten comfort over the years with this verse. Because of the Lord's great love, we're not consumed because his compassions never fail. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. You know, when it comes right down to it, in many ways, we're really not unlike the crowds that followed Jesus. You know, the Lord knows that much of our time is consumed with ourselves. It's not that we don't have bona fide needs, but usually we have a mindset that we want what we want when we want it. The Lord knows our motives and our desires, that often emanate from our sin nature, totally selfish, totally self-absorbed, jockeying for position so that we get life on our terms. I mean, prior to salvation, we were all only focused on one thing, us. We were the bottom line. We're raised in a world that perpetuates that same mindset that it's all about us. And yet the Lord's mercy shines in spite of our abhorrent selfishness. Amazing. You know, when God's mercy grips your soul, it's designed to elicit praise from you. This is exactly what Peter did. In Peter's first epistle, he said, "Blessed or praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Why? According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope. Why did Peter praise God? Because of his great mercy that caused us to be born again. And of course, Peter's writing this to saints that are suffering, difficult circumstances, and yet praise be to him. In fact, two other times in that epistle, he elicits praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he's writing about the greatest realities we have as believers in Christ, and they are spiritual realities, and they are worthy of praise. You know, we think of the word mercy here. It's a Greek word that means an outward manifestation of pity. Mercy refers to the outward manifestation of pity and assumes a need on the part of those who receive it and sufficient resources to meet that need on the part of those who show it. It's ultimately God giving us something we don't deserve because he pities us. He cares about us. You know, ultimately, Jesus did not come to feed you physically. He did not come to heal you physically. He did not come to solve all your physical and material and health problems. He's a Savior. He came to save you from sin. And that's what's missing here in the minds of a lot of these people. They're not seeing beyond the physical to the spiritual. He came to show them amazing mercy. You know, the only thing you and I really deserve from God in terms of what we earn from him is punishment. But God pities me. He pities you. He knows our frame. He knows our shortcomings. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our failures, our rebellion, our hatred, our bitterness. He knows it all and loves us anyway. That is the God of the Bible. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he didn't treat us like we deserved to be treated. He treated us in mercy, according to our need, because of his love. That's what mercy does. That's who Jesus is. And that's why even at this point in time, he looks at these people and says, I have tremendous compassion on them. So you notice the word in front of the word mercy here. It's great mercy. Great mercy. And according to that mercy, it says, he's caused believers to be what? Born again to a living hope. Christ in his mercy came to provide a life that never ends through a spiritual birth. You know, the Bible is very clear that everyone needs to be born again. We have a saying sometimes that we say at VBS, if you're born once, you die twice. If you're born twice, you die once. Life comes through a birth. You were born physically. You were born with physical life. But physical life ends with physical death. And yet the opposite is true spiritually. You're born dead spiritually. And if you remain in that condition of being dead spiritually, you enter into a crisis eternity. And since death means separation, you're separated from God forever in a place of unthinkable horror. Paul brought this out. Ephesians 2:1, he says, we were dead to God in our trespasses and sins. We're not just merely sick and wounded, we're dead. We have no relationship whatsoever. And what does a dead person need? A dead person needs life. And only Christ can give life. You know, Jesus did not come to make bad men do good things. He came to make dead men alive. And he is the giver of life. And so while you're still breathing the air, you need to come to this spot where you recognize that you need to be born spiritually. You need to be born again. And you can't give yourself life. Just like in the physical realm, your parents gave yourself life. In the spiritual realm, someone outside of you has to give you spiritual life, and only Jesus can do that. That's why he says he caused us to be born again. And again, this is part of the love of God. 1 John 4:9-10 says, this is the love of God was made manifest among us, and that God sent his only son to the world so we could what? Live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. See, if you're going to live spiritually, the very thing that's causing you to be dead spiritually is sins, so those sins have to be removed. And God requires a payment for sin. So for sins to be removed, a payment has to be made. Our sins must be paid for. Sin separates us. God knows we have got ourselves in a hole, we cannot give ourselves out. All the good works in the world will never change the fact that you're a sinner. All the good works in the world will never pay to have your sins removed. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And so out of his love for us, he allowed Jesus to take our place to pay the penalty or the price for our sin. God's justice demands a payment. You and I do not have the means to pay that sin. Jesus, who was God and became man, land, lived a perfect life, had the means, and in love and in mercy, paid the price. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. What did Christ do? He died. He suffered for our sins once and for all. This is why when John the Baptist saw the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In the Old Testament, innocent lambs were offered as a payment for sin that would temporarily cover them. Jesus Christ came as the Lamb of God to make a once and for all payment for sin, and that's what he did. On that cross, he cried out, it is finished. That means paid in full. Jesus paid it all. The penalty that you and I deserve to pay for our sins was placed upon him. He paid it in full and rose from the grave. He lives forevermore, and the life he possesses, he wants every human being to have. So the question every human being should be asking is, what do I have to do to become born again? How do I get eternal life? The parallel question to that was asked in Acts chapter 16. What must I do to be saved? And the answer is simply this. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's a matter of trusting him as the Savior, the one who died for you, paid for your sin in full and rose again. This is why the issue in being saved is not how you live your life. It's do you have the Son? This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life. Where is this life located? In his Son. So the issue is, do we have the Son? He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God doesn't have life. The issue is not your behavior. It's not your church attendance. It's not anything you do. The issue is, do you possess the Son? How do you possess the Son? By believing in him. These things are written on you who believe. And that means to trust or rely on the name of the Son of God that you may know you have eternal life. Peter was praising God because he had been born again to a living hope through the death and resurrection of Christ and faith in him. And the reality here is this. If you see yourself as a little sinner, you will inevitably see Jesus as a little Savior. You're just not going to think you're going to need him all that much. And that's part of the problem. So everyone needs to be born again. But if you're born again here this morning, that was just the beginning of the mercy that God has shown you. Daily, he loads you with benefits. We know from Acts that we live and move and have our being only because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus here is concerned about the needs of these people, but it's much more than healing. He gives them spiritual teaching. And he cares so much about them, he is also going to meet their physical needs. Even though he knows they don't care all that much, Jesus still cares. That's who Jesus is. Have you even sensed that in your own life? You know, Jesus is not cold and calculating or remote to your suffering. Again, Jesus would have every right to say, you know what, I'm going to take a break here. You guys can go something else. You know, as a human being, if you're tired, if you've need to get away, it's hard to be compassionate when you're closed in, when you're unappreciated, when you're used. And yet here in that very situation, the compassion of Jesus is going to shine. He's deeply moved here over physical suffering, the confusion, the spiritually wayward state. You know, Jesus felt all the physical pain that you and I will feel. This is why we're told in Hebrews chapter 4, to come boldly to a throne of grace because he is the perfect sympathizer with us. He knows it all. He's the most sympathetic high priest you could have. See, Jesus is always willing and able to extend mercy. The issue invariably is, are you in a position to receive it? If you receive it, you will praise God for it. You know, even Isaiah brought this to our attention. Have you not known, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator and ends of the earth, he neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. And what's he say right after that? He gives strength to the weary. It's called mercy. He gives power to the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary. Young men stumble and fall, but those who hope or wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. Amazing. You know, when you even think of Jesus' miracles, they were all related in some way with a demonstration of his compassion toward men. You know, Jesus could have flexed his muscles and showed his power by moving mountains. But that would have never demonstrated his love for man. Instead, most of his miracles were directly related to individuals that had serious needs of whether healing or casting out demons or the forgiveness of sins. And even the calming of the storm was done in the response of his disciples who cried out to him for help. And it's our privilege to be a vessel of mercy. But don't miss the deeper need here. You know, acts of mercy without a presentation of truth in Christ are incomplete. The good works that God has left us here to do are designed to be a platform in which we can promote and preach Jesus Christ. The works in and of themselves, though beneficial, fall short without that. Jesus did both here. He taught them truths, and he had compassion upon them. In fact, the whole feeding of the 5,000 is designed here to set the stage for him to give his bread of life discourse in the rest of John 6, where he tells them, I'm the bread of life. They need to eat of him. But Jesus also had a plan in here for the disciples. This was a test for them. Jesus designed this situation to be a test for the disciples. Notice verse 5 of John chapter 6. But this he said, we'll pick it up in verse 5. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? Remember, they're out away from villages and towns. They're on a grassy hillside. But notice verse 6, but this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. And so Jesus is taking advantage of this situation to test his disciples. You know, it's encouraging that, and one thing we need to note here is that God always has a plan. He's going to carry this out, but that's not the important part. I like what Corrie Ten Boom once said. She said, there's no panic in heaven, only plans. And so God knows what he's going to do here. This world is not out of control. Nothing takes God by surprise. He's not panicking here. It even tells us he knows what he's going to do, but he takes this opportunity to have a teachable moment for his disciples. And you know, when Jesus gives you a test, and he'll be faithful to do just that, it's designed, like it is with Philip here and the other disciples, to reveal what's going on in your heart, to teach you something you need to know, to teach you something about your insufficiency and God's sufficiency. You know, Jesus asked this before he taught and had compassion and healed. And so he's going to give Philip and the rest of the disciples time to think about how they're going to come up with a plan to feed all these people. Well, how did they respond? The other Gospels add something here. Luke says it this way, when the day began to wear away, in other words, he's been teaching all day, the 12 came to him and said, this is their answer. How are we going to feed these people? Send them away, that they may go into the surrounding towns and country and lodge and get provisions, for we're in a deserted place here. So they thought, you know what, we've had time to think about this. This is our answer. Send them away. This is how Mark captured it. When the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, This is a deserted place, and already the hour is late. Send them away, that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." Matthew said it this way: "When it was evening, the disciples came to him, saying, 'This is a deserted place. The hour is already late. Send them away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food.'" Now, what does this say about the compassion of the disciples? I mean, their idea is pragmatic, but it's unfeeling. They saw a need, yet they were convinced it was hopeless, and they thought the best answer was to send them away. You know, James addresses this kind of thinking. Perhaps you're familiar with it in James chapter 2. He says, "If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? How have you ministered to them?" See, God's perspective is, and this is what he's going to say to the disciples, "There's a need here and I want you to meet it." That's what Jesus is going to say next. And this is how God wants us to think when it comes to one another. You know, the church was never designed to be a country club where all we do is entertain ourselves. We're to have our eyes open to the needs of the people. We're to have a willingness to meet those needs and even get our hands dirty doing it. See, the disciples, they gave an answer of logic. They knew they could not feed the crowd, but they forgot that Jesus could. And this is one of the things he's been trying to show them all along. They showed some concern. I mean, they recognized these people needed to be fed, but they were hoping, like we all tend to do, maybe the problem will just go away. Ever been there? I'm sure you have. You know, if you're going to meet the needs of someone, sometimes you're going to get your hands dirty. Sometimes it's going to involve sacrifice. It's going to involve being inconvenienced. But we don't want to be bothered. And that's a battle all of us in America fight, because we got things to do, people to see, bills to pay, dogs to feed, and all the rest of it. But this is a teachable moment, because you know what Jesus tells? He says, "You feed them." You feed them. How do I know that? Because this is what Matthew says. Jesus said to them, "They don't need to go away. You give them something to eat." You see the sweat start to pour out here on these guys? You give them something to eat. He didn't say, "Hey, don't worry, guys, I got this." He says, "No, you feed them. You do it." See, the disciples' mindset was, they've got the problem. They need food. It's their problem. Jesus says, "No, it's your problem, disciples." Now, don't you just hate being told something to do when you know there's no way on God's green earth you can do it? I mean, Jesus here is commanding his disciples to do what was impossible. How are they going to do that? How are they going to feed 20,000 people? You know, one of the things Jesus tries to tell us and teach us through our journey as his children is this reality right here. We're not sufficient of ourselves to think anything is ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers. See, he's the answer, as we're going to see here. Jesus lifts up. He sees this large crowd coming to him. He says, "Philip, where are we going to buy bread so these people can eat? What are we going to do, Philip?" Well, what does Philip say? Verse 7, John 6. "Hey, listen, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that everyone would even have a little to get a bite." I mean, 200 denarii, that's 8 months' pay right there. "It would cost us 8 months' pay," he says, "in order for people to get a morsel." Interesting. You know, he might have been working on this thing all day. Maybe he had a pocket abacus and he came out and did the calculations. And said, "You know, I don't just, you know," this is what, he knew exactly how much it would cost. I always think that's weird. So he had it all figured out, but he really didn't, because he didn't put Jesus as part of the equation. You know, if they're going to give food to this tremendous amount of people with no food in their possession, how is it going to be done? This is a hopeless proposition. but that just shows where they're not thinking. So what did Jesus tell them to do? He says, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. In other words, why don't you find out if there's any food in the crowd here? Well, what happens? Verse 8. One of the disciples, Andrew, Simon's Peter's brother, said to him, there's a lad here that has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many? Now, these are probably 2 pickled fish, maybe sardines or a couple perch, smelt maybe. And these loaves, don't get this idea that there's these nice round loaves. These are like little barley crackers, is all they really are. There's nothing to them. In fact, sometimes these barley crackers are used to feed animals. But what here you can notice here is the negativity. Philip says, you know what? We could have 8 months' pay here, and they're not getting any, they're going to get a bite, right? And here Andrew says, hey, you know what? We got a couple fish. You got a few crackers here. This is, you know, in fact, this is how Luke records it. We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish unless we go and buy food for all these people. Because, again, there's 5,000 men. That's not including the women and children. These guys are pessimists. They see this as a hopeless cause. You know, it reminds me, there's some believers that are perpetually pessimistic in their outlook in life. They only see the negative. They're defeated. They're hopeless. They have a negative outlook. They always expect a negative outcome. In fact, sometimes they're disappointed when things turn out positive. I've seen it. And it's not like these believers have not tasted and seen that the Lord is good, because they have. They just don't embrace the difficulties of life with this mindset that says, you know what, God's got a good purpose in this. God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above. No, they got this mindset that, because all they do is focus on the problem. Is that you? Always focused on the problem? You don't even bother to go to God for a solution because you don't believe it's going to make a difference anyway? Here, these guys are wondering, what are we going to do here? And have they once thought to go to Jesus? They don't expect God to deliver. You know, God delivers in our lives in all kinds of ways that oftentimes we're completely oblivious to. And it's often missed because of an outlook of pessimism and defeat. We don't even pay attention. You know, one of the most important things that God wants to teach us through the difficulties of life is to give our burdens to Him. I mean, here you might be concerned about the future because of the crazy things going on right now. Have you given it to God? Some people are absolutely paralyzed by the past instead of giving it to God. There's people in your life that you're concerned about and care for. Are you giving them to God in prayer? Has God blessed you with something? Are you committing that to Him in love? You know, everything we have comes from God. And when we hold on to these things for our own purposes, we never discover the full potential that God wants to do it. Whether it's hanging on to something negative or hanging on to something positive, you're missing the whole point. You know, sometimes, so many times we have a problem that we're trying to solve. We're using all the strength, all the wisdom that we have in ourselves, and yet we don't go to our Heavenly Father, who's ready to help us, willing to help us, invites us to come boldly to a throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. Disciples don't have any bread at all, but they do not ask the Lord for help. And they just got back, if you read the context here, from ministering to the Lord, where God provided everything they need. He's trying to see, boys, you connecting dots here? The answer is no. And so you're saying, you know what? We don't have any money. We don't have enough food. In fact, Andrew says, what are these among so many? Totally pessimistic. Jesus here is trying to call out the faith of the 12. He's introducing them to an impossible situation so they would see that without Christ, they can't do anything. This is why God gives you a trial, me a trial. He wants them to verbalize the impossible situation. He wants to make it clear for this narrative for all time that there's no human resource that can pull this thing off. So the test here was, how much faith do you have, Philip? And the answer is a big goose egg. Now, it would have been a different story, perhaps, if Philip would have said, Lord, why are you asking me this? You made everything. Without you, nothing was made that was made. You're the creator. We've seen you create. We've seen you resurrect people from the dead. We've seen you control the waves and the wind and give sight to the blind. Why are you asking this question? They would have passed the test if they would have said, Lord, we believe that you can solve this problem, so we're going to leave this with you. No. They didn't say that. They didn't say, you know, Jesus, I think you can handle this. Didn't say that at all. In fact, true to form, the weakness of the disciples shows up once again. I mean, they've seen more miracles in 2 years than you can shake a stick at. In fact, John says, if they recorded all the miracles, that you couldn't fill books in the world. They couldn't be contained. So instead of trusting God for a miracle in the situation, they punt. And yet Jesus knew exactly what he was going to do. I mean, any good red-blooded American atheist could have given the same answer Philip gave. You don't need 8 months' pay to get these people a morsel. Right? No faith. Now, does this mean that we should trust God to turn stones into bread as we need them? And be way out there in our faith? And trust God to do things he never promised? And the answer is no. See, the reason they should have had faith is because Jesus gave them command to feed them. And with God's calling comes God's naming. So they should have been clued right there to say, you know what, Jesus, how are you going to pull this off? We can't do this. We need you. And so when God commands you to do something, he's going to enable it to see it done. This was true of Abraham. Romans 4 captures this so beautifully. God promised that Abraham would have a son through his loins. And now does Romans capture. And not being weak in faith, he, Abraham, did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, and he gave glory to God, because he was fully convinced that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Would have been great if the disciples said, you know what, we're going to pull an Abraham here. We're going to trust you to work this thing out, God. You know, trusting in the Lord and waiting upon him doesn't mean you throw your brains out the window, like some would like to tell you. They came across this, I thought it was good. I trust God, and yet I wear my seatbelt. I trust God, and I wear a motorcycle helmet. I trust God, and there's enough life jackets in my boat for everyone on board. I trust God and use my oven mitts on really hot dishes. God will protect me, right? I trust God, and I lock my house at night. I trust God, and I have smoke detectors in my house. I trust God and take my prescribed medicines. I trust God, and I will follow the best guidelines to share the task of flattening the curve. Acting with caution and wisdom does not indicate a lack of trust in God. I thought that was really well said. But they were pessimistic and defeated. You know what? We don't have enough here, so why bother? They were defeated before they started. And you know, as a believer, you can be stuck in that exact same spot. You could look at the task and say, you know what? It's hopeless. Why bother? You know, God doesn't require success from you. He requires faithfulness and trusting him to work in you and through you in the situation. What do you need faith for then? God takes care of the result. Jesus told them to give the multitudes to eat, and they should have started serving what they had and trusting God to give the increase. That would have been a tremendous step of faith. Remember, Jesus originally wanted to get away from the people and spend some time with his disciples alone to give them further instruction. So Jesus says, I'm going to take advantage of these circumstances right here and teach you something about dependence upon me. You know, it's a reminder to parents that often it's in unforeseen circumstances that are the teachable moments you need to share with your children the truths of what it means to trust God in the face of difficulty, unwanted circumstances. See, Jesus once again is going to use this difficulty to teach them more about who he is and what he can do and how they are without any sufficiency within themselves. You know, it's no different than anything in Christian life. I can't witness for Christ effectively in my own power. I can't have victory over sin effectively in my own power. And you can't do the impossible here without the power of Jesus. That's really what it comes down to. And so far, Jesus says, you feed them. They say, we can't. Jesus says, what do you have? They say, five loaves and two fish. And verse 10, Jesus says, give them to me. Notice verse 10 of John 10 or John 6 here. Jesus said, make the people sit down. And so Jesus tells the disciples to have the people sit down. Actually, we read in groups of 50. How do we know that? This is what Luke's gospel says. He said to the disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. The disciples did so, and amazingly, everybody sat down. See, until the disciples were willing to entrust what they had to the Lord didn't move. You know, what if Andrew didn't offer the fish that the boy gave them? You know, God wants to use people to meet needs. And he wants us to be willing to use what we have so that he can multiply it to meet other people's needs. So he performs this miracle. And he organizes the people so it can take place. I'm assuming he arranged them in groups of 50 with aisles so that they could, in an orderly fashion here, feed them. So there wouldn't be pushing and shoving in order to grab what was being distributed. Then Jesus gave thanks for the bread and the disciples distributed the food. Verse 10 goes on to say, now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down and the number was 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples and the disciples to those sitting down and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. This is how Matthew captures that. He commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass. They took the five loaves and the two fish, and Jesus, looking up to heaven, blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. It says here he blessed them. It's Greek word eulogelo. We get our English word eulogize. And when you eulogize someone, you speak well of them. You see, you give a good word. You offer praise. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's thanking God for the food. Isn't that interesting? Giving praise to what God has provided. That's very humbling. Because in America, a lot of times people eat and they don't stop for 3 seconds to give thanks for the food that God has provided. What's interesting about this miracle is that it doesn't say how Jesus multiplied it. There's no fanfare. There's no majestic public display. Maybe quietly, maybe even imperceptibly, he's just multiplying the bread as the disciples are walking and handing it out. Amazing. The word for basket here was a large, heavy basket for carrying things. And it could be as the disciples walked around, or they came back, and boom, it was full again. We don't really know. But when it says he gave them to the disciples, the Greek word means, it's in the imperfect tense, he kept giving them bread and fish to distribute. Kept giving them bread and fish to distribute. Reminds me of the widow of Zarephath. Her jar of oil and flour never went dry. Now it says here, verse 12 said, when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. Therefore, they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. So the disciples pick up 12 baskets of leftover food. You know, the other accounts say that these people ate until they were absolutely full and satisfied. And he sends them out, and they come back with 12 baskets full. Now, why does Jesus have the disciples do this? I don't know for sure, but I'm speculating that perhaps he was pointing them to the reality that God's provisions are not merely adequate, they're more than adequate to meet the need. There's only 5 barley loaves, but they ended up with 12 baskets full. Each one of the 12 came back with a basket full. And maybe that's how he fed them. We don't even know. Humbling, absolutely humbling. Notice Luke 9:17, they all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. Now, what's the response of the people, verse 14? Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." So some realized that Jesus was the prophet spoken of in Deuteronomy 18:15 when Moses said that one day the prophet, the Messiah, is coming. And some apparently recognized that. Now, it doesn't mean that Jesus is going to keep feeding the people with exhaustless supplies of earthly food, because that's not why he came. In fact, like I mentioned earlier, this is setting the stage for his bread of life discourse. He's going to use this to show that what you really need here is not physical bread, but you need me as your Savior. And so many of these people saw the sign, they enjoyed the food, but most did not see what the sign signified. They didn't see its significance. They didn't see what it pointed to. They just saw, wow, this guy can meet our physical needs. They were pleased that this messianic figure could perhaps provide all they wanted and maybe get rid of the Romans and make their lives more comfortable. And they were missing the point. Doesn't mean Jesus didn't have compassion. Doesn't mean Jesus didn't care. He did. And every time I read this story, I always think about the boy. What if that boy had said no when Andrew came and said, "Hey, the master needs your fish"? What if he would have bolted as fast as he could into the crowd and disappeared? I'm always impressed that God's got every detail worked out. He had it all planned out that there was even a boy in the midst that he was going to use. And you know, we don't know what little person God will use and how. God had a purpose for that someday, and I was just impressed that God's got a purpose for all of us. He wants to use all of us in the same way, shape, or form so that the needs of his people are met. And the boy was willing. And if you're willing, God's got a plan for you, and it might even seem insignificant, and yet in his eyes it might be absolutely monstrous, huge. You know, a lot of times we're like Philip and Andrew and the disciples. We focus on what we don't have instead of focusing on what we do have. God never asks you to do something with something you don't have. He only asks you to do something with something you do have. The issue is, are you willing to use what God has given you to further his work? You know, the Lord knows us all. Where we are, what we have, how we can be used. He wants us to be available in the moment to be used and how he sees fit. He wants to direct us. He can do eternally amazing things with little fragments of our lives that we carry around and think maybe aren't worth all that much, and he's got a different perspective. The issue is, are you willing? He wants to redeem the little bits and pieces and use them to give grace to the hungry. That's just how he works. But this miracle was really ultimately, I think, for the disciples' benefit. Jesus could have created that bread and not gone through or put those disciples through any of that process. But there was a lesson in it for them. What are some things we can learn from this? This is 4. There's probably a lot more. Our resources are woefully inadequate to meet the need. But if we're willing to bring the resources we have to Jesus and place them in his hands, and we release that control, he can bless them, put them back in our hands, and be multiplied, and be more powerful than we ever imagined. That's really what took place here. It's an issue of trust. It's an issue of stepping out by faith. It's an issue of being willing to be used and believe that God can make the difference. And this was a faith process for these guys and a faith experience. You know, a lot of times we can be like the disciples. We can look at all the needs. We can see the vastness of it and say, you know what? What's the point? Why bother? And give up. We can belittle our resources to the point we never release them to God. Or we could selfishly hang on to them because that's all we know. And we're concerned about our own security and not allowing the Lord to use what he's given us to further his work. Jesus took what was available and used it to provide for the needs of the people. And the Holy Spirit wants us to have the same mindset, to yield ourselves to him as a living sacrifice, to yield what he's given us to him and allow him to multiply and use it to minister to people as he sees fit. And though it might be small and meager in our eyes, God's got a completely different perspective. You know, one of the lessons of the story is that limited resources plus Jesus equals more than enough. We're going to see in our next story that Jesus is going to, again, work with his disciples, put them in a difficult situation, test their faith. And then he's going to do it again. Because he's slowly winding down, if you will, and he's going to leave the disciples to carry on his work. I'm always so encouraged when I see how feeble they are. And so what's our focus? Are we going to be like Andrew? Are we going to be like Philip? Pessimistic, negative outlook, negative outcome? Are we going to walk by faith saying, you know what, Lord, you're able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think? And we'll step out by faith and we'll trust God to give the increase. Great story about the Lord's compassion and his willingness to use difficult situations to teach us that we're not sufficient of ourselves to think anything is of ourselves, but our sufficiency has to be of him. Let's pray. Father, we're humbled once again as we consider who you are, an amazing God. You own the cattle on 1,000 hills. Nothing is too hard for you. Often this reminds us that we're the weak link in the chain, that we have a negative outlook, we have a negative outcome because we don't believe who you are, we don't believe what you can do, we don't believe that all things are working together for good and that you've got a plan that has us covered and has your glory in mind. Encourage our hearts to walk by faith, to run the race with endurance, looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despised the shame and is now sat down at the right hand of the Father. He's won the victory for us. Help us to see that our life is a time in which we walk in the victory of our Savior, and we trust him to work in and through the situations of life and in our hearts to meet needs that we have, to meet needs that other people have. And so may we be willing vessels, trusting you for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.